Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time to the chapter that we've been looking at for the past several weeks, chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Now, we've come to the final week of Christ's first coming to earth, and we're looking at the events of these final days. As I told you, the chronology of this final week is so important that we really need to keep it in mind as we look at each of these details. You'll remember that Jesus came back into the region of Judea. He spent 2 days in Jericho where He healed the 2 blind beggars and the chief tax collector Zacchaeus. From Jericho, followed by a crowd estimated at around 100,000 people, Jesus headed for Bethany, that little village 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. Anytime Jesus was in Jerusalem, you'll remember He stayed at the home of His good friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so Jesus arrived at Bethany on a Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, 6 days before Passover. In the midst of the chaos of this final week, all ordained by God in eternity past, Jesus found rest and comfort with His good friends there in their home. On the next day, which was a Sunday, many Jews came to Bethany to see Jesus and His good friend Lazarus, who He had raised from the dead just a few weeks earlier. The next day, Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem in what is commonly known as the triumphal entry. And as we learned, it was the most humble coronation ever, considering the nature of the king involved. You'll remember that this was a picture of Jesus offering Himself up to Israel and all those who would believe as the Lamb of God. On the very same day, the Jewish family, every Jewish family, would bring into their home their personal lamb to offer it as their sacrifice on Friday. The same day Jesus will die. As Jesus entered the holy city, the multitude were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, they were acknowledging that Jesus was the promised Messiah coming forward with all the full authority of God. Matthew's account, Matthew 21, verse 9, tells us that the crowd also shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest!" Now that word Hosanna is key because the word Hosanna means save now. Save now. Son of David is a title for the Messiah. Matthew tells us that part of the crowd was in front of Jesus, the other part behind Him. And so as Jesus enters Jerusalem, He is surrounded by praise. And you say, well, that's good, right? Well, no, not really. Understand that the crowd was not pleading for salvation from sin, but rather for salvation from the oppression of Rome and for the establishment of all the promises related to the Messiah's reign on earth. That's why they cry out in Mark chapter 11, verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And remember, they weren't interested in being saved from the penalty of their sins. They didn't believe they needed to be saved. All they wanted was for the kingdom to be ushered in then and there. In their minds, with all that was happening, surely this had to be the beginning of the kingdom they had waited for so long. But they were wrong, very, very wrong. Now the question here is, what happened when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem? Well, when Jesus entered the eastern gate on that Monday, to the loud and continuous, albeit fickle, cries of the crowd, He immediately went to the temple, which was just inside the eastern gate. Mark 11, verse 11 tells us that the celebration ended at the temple because it was late, at which point Jesus then returned to Bethany to spend the night with His friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and His disciples who were there with Him as well. Now you might be wondering, why didn't he just stay in Jerusalem? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, the blessed fellowship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, as I said, provided a moment of respite in the midst of the most trying week of Christ's earthly life. Secondly, just like at his birth, there was no room in Jerusalem. As I told you, there would have been around 2 million pilgrims in and around Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. The inns would all be filled with friends and families of the innkeepers. The different sects of Judaism, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the other religious groups would provide housing for those associated with their particular beliefs. No doubt the true followers of Jesus Christ, all practicing biblical hospitality, would open their homes to all the Hebrew Christians who had come into the city. All, as well, I should say, there were scattered around Jerusalem foreign synagogues, synagogues that accommodated people who had come from other countries and spoke other languages and yet were proselytes to Judaism. All those foreign synagogues ran hospices for their people who would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. There were also Jews wealthy enough to live somewhere else in the land of Israel with a second home in Jerusalem who would open up their homes for friends and family. And then there were the extremely wealthy families who owned great palaces in and around Jerusalem where they would house a number of people as well. In fact, everyone and anyone who had any space that could be occupied would make it available to those hundreds of thousands in town for this celebration. But even all those resources couldn't accommodate the massive crowd crowding into the city. And so each year, the holy city would be inundated with tents, becoming a kind of a tent city. Everywhere there were tents put up by people surrounding the perimeter of the city, extending at least the 2 miles to Bethany and down the road to the south toward Bethlehem and every other direction. Judaistic law required that anybody who was to participate in the Passover had to spend the night prior in Jerusalem. That was impossible because the crowds were so large. And so for Passover, they extended the official boundaries of Jerusalem to accompany and accommodate the many tent cities that surrounded the city itself and the wall. Now, some people actually stayed as close to the temple as they could, but they were forbidden to stay inside of the temple walls. The temple also had adjacent buildings in the perimeter areas of the temple where there were apartments and places that people could stay, and those places would all be rented out at a premium price. To put it simply, the temple and every possible space surrounding it would be filled with people. The area would literally be filled beyond its capacity. All of which to say, how wonderful to understand in eternity past that God in His sovereignty put a town called Bethany right outside of Jerusalem, and in that town He put Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in a home large enough to accommodate Jesus and His disciples for a time of rest and fellowship. And so it's Monday when Jesus enters Jerusalem. As twilight comes, Mark tells us in chapter 11 that Jesus left Jerusalem. He walked the 2 miles with His disciples back across the slope of the Mount of Olives, over the crown, down into Bethany to spend the night there. And what's obvious as He walks in the darkness is that He has to be thinking about what He had seen in the temple. No doubt he saw the tragic conditions which were easily visible in the wide outer courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. And what he saw in that twilight set the agenda for what he would do the next day. It had to be heartbreaking to him. Yes, he'd seen it before, but given the sacrifice he was about to make and given the fact that this would be his last visit there, he was going to act on what he saw. And he does. And understand, what he will do is both shocking and revealing. What Jesus will do will again put on display his kingly credentials for all to see. What he will do and the response that it generates will point unmistakably to him as the Messiah, God's true King and eternal Son. But first, back to Bethany for rest. And that brings us to our passage for this morning. It's now Tuesday morning, and Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. And it's here that we pick up the text in chapter 19. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging onto every word he said. Now, there are five elements in this passage that demonstrate that Jesus is indeed God's King. And as I often do, I am once again using MacArthur's outline here. Five elements. Number one, Jesus was on a divine mission. Number two, he exercised divine authority. He demonstrated a commitment to divine scripture. He manifested divine compassion, and he fulfilled divine purpose. First, our first point, Jesus was on a divine mission. Look at verse 45 again. Jesus entered the temple. Stop right there. This is exactly what Jesus would do. But it's the exact opposite of what the Jews expected him to do. Here he has more than 100,000 people crying out that he's the Son of David, calling on Jesus to save them, and Jesus goes right to the temple rather than the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia overlooking the temple. You'll remember that the vast majority of the Jews believed that when Messiah came, he would overthrow Rome and would establish them as the rulers of the world. Look at John chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 6. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, that's a miracle, which Jesus had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." That is to say, this is truly the Messiah we've waited for. And so Jesus, verse 15, look at this, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And so you can know, given the circumstances, they expected Jesus to assault the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia, or at the least to attack the house of Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. But instead of attacking the pagan, idolatrous, occupying Romans, Jesus assaulted the now common practice at the temple, the heart of Judaism, the soul of the nation. He attacks the most corrupt of all things in Jerusalem, religion. Their religion. And so this is stunning, this is shocking, and it demonstrates his credentials. And what you need to know is that by doing so, he is attacking the respected, elevated, hypocritical religious leaders of Israel who claim to be what? The representatives of God. And the clear implication here is that Jesus is declaring that he was not the least bit concerned with their relationship with Rome. He was concerned with their relationship with God. The issue that moved him to action was not Roman oppression, but rather Jewish religious corruption. Now, this should not have come as a surprise, because at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus also went to the temple, and he also confronted the corruption there. Look back at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 13. The beginning of his ministry, the Passover of the Jews, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was located on a mountain. You remember they always, from every direction, went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now that last phrase there, "zeal for your house will consume me," that's a quote of Psalm 69 verse 9. And so at the beginning of his public ministry, he confronts the corruption in the temple, citing Scripture. And now, 3 years later, at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, on the occasion of his final visit, since nothing has changed, it makes sense that he would do the very same thing. And this perhaps highlights the biggest difference between the expectations of the Jews for Jesus and what Jesus actually did. The biggest difference between the Jews and Jesus was that Jesus always focused on spiritual matters really exclusively, while the Jews focused on physical, temporal issues, believing them to be spiritual. They wanted Jesus to eliminate any vestige of Rome found anywhere in the land. Jesus wanted to eliminate any vestige of the evil works righteousness system of religion called Judaism. Think about it. In Jesus Christ, they had someone who had demonstrated the power of a king, the power over both the physical and the human realm. If they were ill, he could heal them. If they needed food, he could create it. If they were oppressed, he could conquer the oppressor. They saw in him the ultimate liberator that would free them from military, political, social, and economic oppression. But see, they missed the purpose of all those signs and wonders. Those signs and wonders were all designed to demonstrate that Jesus was God, God incarnate. They pointed to the fact that Jesus was God. And as God incarnate, he was always much more concerned with men's relationship with God than the earthly temporal burdens of life. Jesus was a spiritual savior, first and foremost. The Jews wanted a social savior. MacArthur writes this. He says, "Jesus clearly understood that all was not as it should be socially, economically, politically, and in terms of justice and equity. But he also knew that the only way to remedy those injustices was to exchange hypocrisy and works righteousness for a true relationship with God." It's interesting to note, and this is instructive for us, it's interesting to note that Jesus clearly understood the many injustices and deprivations and mistreatments and abuses in life, but he never addresses them. The only way, you can mark it down, the only way for society to change is for society to give their hearts to worship the one true God. All the politicians, all the legislation cannot change a dead spiritual, a spiritually dead heart. If you think about it, by the way, MacArthur always calls this rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. If you think about it, it's very possible that if all those Christians who were so concerned with the social ills of life focused more on evangelism, society perhaps would be a bit different. That's why Christ's ministry always focused on the kingdom of God and true worship of God. He said in John 4, in conversations with a Samaritan woman, God seeks true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what God wants. That's what He's looking for. Christ's priority always was true worship, the true worship of the one true God. And so what's clear here is that Jesus is on a divine mission. He is not fulfilling man's mission. He's not fulfilling the Jews' mission. He is fulfilling His Heavenly Father's mission. And as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must begin at the house of God. That's exactly what's about to happen. Now look at verse 45. Back to Luke. Look at verse 45 and let me give you some background here. The word temple in the Greek is hieron. That's the general term for the temple grounds as a whole, that vast complex that was able to accommodate thousands of worshipers. This complex, as I said, was situated on the mount on the east of Jerusalem, just up the slope from the Kidron Brook. The east wall of the city was the east wall of the temple ground. Within this massive area, surrounded by an outer wall, were several inner courts, progressively smaller, with the innermost being the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, which were designated by a different word for the word temple. So, Hieron referred to the entire complex. The word naos referred to the Holy of Holies or the Holy Place. This was the place that only the priest could enter. And they would burn incense and make offerings in several different doors and courtyards to the inner court. Now, the outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not permitted to go beyond the edge of this court on penalty of death, and so anyone could go into this courtyard. Inside the court of Gentiles was the court of the women. That was as far as women were permitted to go. All Jews could go there. That court was entered by a gate known as the Beautiful Gate, which was a popular place for beggars. Men could enter the next court, the court of the Israelites, through Nicanor's gate, made of Corinthian bronze and so massive that it took 20 men to open and close it. From the court of the Israelites, the assembled Jewish worshipers could look through the doorway into the next courtyard, the court of the priests. And although they couldn't enter that courtyard, they could watch the priests offering incense and sacrificing animals. In the rear of the court of the priests was the temple, naos. Within the larger temple, hieron, there was the temple, naos itself, that is the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And so the whole complex, the large complex, including all the courts, that comprised the temple, hieron, of God. Now, back to the court of Gentiles. Now, what has happened here that God has witnessed, that Jesus has witnessed, was just emblematic of the corruption that pervaded Judaism and Jerusalem. God's, and I should say all of Israel. God's chosen people, specifically the religious leaders who'd been given the law and the prophets, they had totally perverted what God had given them and turned it into a works righteousness system of belief and a platform to raise money by abusing the people. You can mark it down. Anytime there is false religion, someone is making money off of somebody. That's why Jesus is angry every single time you see him interacting with the practices of the temple. And as Jesus looked over the court of Gentiles that Monday evening, what he saw was an animal stockyard. Literally hundreds of thousands of animals and all the other items needed for the sacrifices were sold there. Now here's how it worked. Theoretically, people could bring their own animals to be sacrificed. However, those animals had to first be approved by the priests. And of course, the priests had a vested interest in rejecting them to boost the sales of animals from which the high priests Annas and Caiaphas profited. We'll see more about that in a moment. Money changers also set up shop there because the temple tax could only be paid using Jewish or Tyrian coins. Foreigners had to exchange their money for acceptable coinage. And so the priests had a monopoly, and the money changers would charge exorbitant fees for their services, as high as 12.5%. The merchandising in the court of the Gentiles had become known as the Bazaar of Annas, after the greedy high priest before whom Jesus would be tried first after his arrest in Gethsemane. That's John 18, 13 through 23. And although he was no longer the actual high priest, Annas still retained the title and wielded tremendous power and influence behind the scenes. Along with his son Caiaphas, the current high priest, they ran the temple's business operations, becoming extremely wealthy in the process. They would sell franchises to the merchants for exorbitant prices and then skim off a huge percentage of the profits that the shop owners made. And see, all of this combined to turn the temple of God into a massive, noisy, smelly stockyard. The worshipful atmosphere that was appropriate for the temple, the symbol of God's presence, was long gone. Instead of being a place of sacred reverence and adoration, it had become a cacophony of abusive commerce and extortion. The sound of praise and prayers had been replaced by the bawling of oxen, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of doves, and the loud haggling of merchants and their customers. And so understandably, Jesus, who was not only the Lord of the Sabbath, Luke 6 verse 5, but also Lord of the temple, he is absolutely repulsed at what he sees. And so given it would be his final visit to Jerusalem this first time on earth, Jesus turns his attention to the center of Israel's hypocritical religion. His divine mission was always to promote true worship of the one true God and to confront the false worship of Israel and to defend God and his house against those who were blasphemously defiling it. And so he goes right away to the temple because he was on a divine mission. Secondly, he gives evidence of being the king in that he exercised divine authority. Look at verse 45 again. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. If you think about it, Christ's omnipotence is on display also as just this one person shuts down this whole unrighteous operation. Nowhere does it say the disciples helped. The language here is telling. demonstrating his divine authority, it says he began to drive out those who were selling. Single-handedly, Jesus begins to push the merchants and their merchandise out of where they never belonged in the first place. Matthew 21 is the parallel passage. Matthew 21, listen to verse 12. 21, verse 12, he entered the temple and it says the same thing. He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And so he literally drives them out. He doesn't ask them to leave. He drives them out. He pushes them out. He literally turns the money changers' tables upside down, causing their dishonest gain to splatter all over the ground. He pulls out the very seats that those selling the doves are sitting on. He pulls out the seats from underneath them. He sends all of them scrambling to get out of the temple. Mark 11:16 tells us that he also stopped the flow of goods being transported in and out of the temple. In other words, Jesus forced them to leave most of their stuff behind. He literally clears out the house. Now you think about this. Again, MacArthur says, how many hundreds or thousands of them were there? And are we to suppose that they all lined up and went willingly without a fight, without an argument, without resistance? How long must this have taken? How frightened must those merchants have been? And listen, if you want to know what God thinks about false religion and those who make their money off of people while promoting false religion, this is just a small example. Don't ever forget Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones, and that refers both to true followers of Jesus Christ and all of His creation. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, the little ones who believe in me, that tells us specifically followers of Jesus Christ. The phrase little ones is more encompassing. So we've got two groups he's talking about there. He says it would be better for that person to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You want to make money off of false religion? Better you get an anchor, wrap it around your neck, and go jump in the ocean. Again, MacArthur writes, I'm convinced that if the Lord Jesus were to arrive in this world today, he would attack the church, not Washington, not the universities. He would attack the church with divine authority. In fact, it would be legitimate to say as a prayer, Lord, cleanse your church. Peter said, judgment must begin at the house of God. He says, where are the Martin Luthers to attack the money changers and the blasphemers who in the name of Christ extort and ply their hypocrisies and their heresies at the expense of people? We have our false prophets as there were then, and they're in it for filthy lucre. Oh, how the Lord hates those who pervert worship, especially those who pervert worship in His name, in the name of God, and do it for money, and do it dishonestly, and exploit people. All of them are hypocrites, and the false prophets who promote promise and healings and prosperity are right at the top of the list. And so we see the kingly qualities of Jesus on display in His divine mission and in His exercise, the exercise of His divine authority. Let me give you a third one. He demonstrates a commitment to divine Scripture. Of course, this is no surprise. Jesus was constantly quoting the Old Testament. I mean, what would give Jesus the right to do this? What would give Him the right to do what He does here? Well, He quotes the book He inspired, the Word of God. Look at verse 46. My house, it is written, He says. That's a phrase that always means this is in the Bible. It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer. And apparently, the Greek here tells us that as Jesus is actually throwing the merchants out of the temple, he is repeatedly saying this to them. Present tense, continuous action. Notice that Jesus, he cites Scripture as his authority. And see, he has to do that because they've ignored the display of his divinity that he just manifested by pushing them out. And so what he does is he quotes Old Testament Scripture. The first quote, "My house shall be a house of prayer," comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." I've told you this before, but if you were to go through the former Soviet Union, you'd march down a row of houses that were really shacks, unkept, poverty-stricken people, and you'd come around a corner and you'd see this glorious building, and you'd say, "What? Look at the houses, look at this, what is this?" And they would always say, "Oh, that is our house of prayer. That's where we put our money, in our house of prayer." Why? That's where we go to worship God. Well, this is where they get this from, my house of prayer. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the temple was God's house. That's where people came to commune with and worship Him, and specifically by means of prayer. That's the essence of pure worship. The temple had been originally designed by God to be a place of prayer, a sanctuary of worship, a place of communion with God, and meditation, and penitence, and confession, and praise, along with the offering of sacrifice. The temple from the very beginning was designed by God to be a house of prayer. What's prayer? Well, it's communing with God. It's what you do in worship. You go to God in prayer because He's God. You exalt Him, you honor Him, you speak to Him, you sing to Him, you glorify Him, you confess your sin, you repent. That's what the temple was designed for. Solomon, who was chosen by God to build the temple, gives us God's intention for the temple in his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at that. 1 Kings chapter 8. This helps us to understand at this point Solomon's heart and the purpose of the temple. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 28, "O Lord my God, listen to the cry, to the prayer which your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication," that's another form of prayer, "of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive." It's a house of prayer. Look at verse 33. "When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers." Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. Forgive them, bless them because they've prayed. Verse 38, "Whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house." What's he say? Verse 39, "Hear them in heaven." Look at verse 42. For they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house. Look at verse 61. Now the king of Israel verse 61. Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord your God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. The king of Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. This is the house of prayer. And so prayer, communing with God, was to be the focal point of the temple worship. And yet, the religious leaders of Israel had turned it into anything but. Now notice, back to Luke, notice what Jesus calls out. And this is this is the second passage from the Old Testament that he quotes. Look at verse 46 again. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. There's the first quote. But you have made it a robber's den. A den for thieves. That's a quote from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, where God rebuked Israel for profaning the temple. He said, there has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers. There it is, in your sight. He says, behold, I've seen it. Thieves, to keep from getting caught, would hide in places like caves and dens where they couldn't be seen. But under the guise of worship, they made the temple a refuge for robbers, not a sanctuary for worshipers. And that tells you exactly what God thought of them and their evil practices. They were not facilitating worship. That's what they would have said. We're facilitating worship. No, he says, you're thieves. You're robbers. This is a den of thieves. Sadly, the thieves would later return until that time when the Romans would completely destroy the temple in A.D. 70. As to this date, as you well know, it's not been rebuilt. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek. Lots of things you could ask for the Lord. This is the one thing He asks. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days. That's the temple. That's not the church. That's the temple. And behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple. Psalm 65, verse 4. How blessed is the one whom does not choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose, you do choose, and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts and be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. That's what the temple was designed by God to be, but that is not what it was when Christ walked on earth. And yes, Jesus knew the way it was. He wasn't surprised, but you can know it broke His heart. Number four, He manifested divine compassion. This is so interesting. Look at verse 47. And He, that's Jesus, was teaching daily, that means daily, in the temple. Very interesting. You would think after this display, and what Jesus has done to clear it out, He'd be finished with the temple. And yet in a display of divine compassion here, Jesus is teaching in it for a couple more days. He teaches Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Chapter 21, verse 37 tells us that during the day He was teaching in the temple. And then at evening time, He would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to Him in the temple and listen to Him the next day. When we get to chapters 20 and 21, we'll look at in depth what Jesus was teaching. But for now, suffice it to say that Jesus was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. He was telling them the kingdom can be entered. You must confess and repent of your sins. He was preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation, forgiveness, and heaven, and eternal life. But guess what? He was also preaching some very negative things. He spoke against the leaders. He condemned them. He spoke against the heretics. He condemned them. Against the hypocrites. He condemned them. He promised the destruction of Jerusalem, and he promised his own return in judgment. And so at this point, Jesus has completely cleared out the temple, and those merchants were so fearful that it gave Jesus a couple of days, his final days on earth in his first coming, to teach sinners how they could be forgiven from the penalty of their sins. This is really the same message he's preached all along. Same message he's preached from the beginning of his earthly ministry. Now, we've talked about this many times before, but you need to see this here. The most compassionate thing any true follower of Jesus Christ can ever do is explain the claims of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers. That's the most compassionate thing you can do. And remember, biblically speaking, you cannot explain the gospel unless you talk about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the consequences of man not being holy as he is supposed to be holy. It's the most compassionate thing you can do. Notice this. You can't see it here, but you need to know that not only did Jesus teach for those days, he also demonstrated his divine compassion by healing the sick. Matthew 21, verse 14 tells us that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. You say, why were the blind and the lame in the temple? Well, because that's where people went to worship. And the downtrodden knew that those worshiping were always more likely to give to them than in any other place and at any other time. They might ignore those people the rest of the time, but boy, when they're in the temple, they got to act like they do what God wants them to do. And so these beggars, they received more than just a few coins. They received their sight and their mobility. Why did Jesus heal them? Why did he perform any sign and wonder? Because they always pointed to the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God incarnate, the promised Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. And so his divine teaching verified Jesus as king, and even in the midst of his teaching, his display of divinity in healing the lame and the blind also verified his rightful place as the King of all kings. And so we see the kingly qualities of Jesus on display in that he was on a divine mission, he exercised divine authority, he demonstrated a commitment to divine scripture, he manifested divine compassion. Finally, number five, we see the kingly qualities of Jesus on display in that he fulfilled divine purpose. Now, you would think that this final display of deity, this final display to validating his authority as the King of all kings would be enough to turn hearts to follow him, right? But remember, the Jews lived in fear of the religious leaders because the religious leaders possessed the power to kick anyone at any time out of the synagogue worship, putting them out of the very life of Israel. So powerful were those religious leaders that all the while Jesus is teaching and healing, they are rallying the people so that this very same crowd that cried out, Hosanna, on Monday would be crying, Crucify him on Friday. But it's not Tuesday. He's cleared out the temple. He's taught and healed the lame and the blind. Notice, if you will, the response of the leaders, verse 47. But the chief priests, there's that but again, right? The strong contrastive. In spite of what should happen, here's what really happened. The chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people, they were trying to destroy him. He's trying to save them from an eternity in hell. They're trying to destroy Him. The chief priests were the ones who operated the temple. The scribes were the religious lawyers, you remember. They were the ones who made a way for the Pharisees to do what the Pharisees wanted to do. They called themselves students of Scripture. They were students of their own man-made law. The leading men, that was that collection of people in charge, maybe the Sanhedrin, the ruling class. And collectively, see, they're all in agreement. They all want Jesus dead. And with what had happened over the past couple of weeks, they wanted Him dead as soon as possible. And so they began in earnest to figure out, Mark 11:18 tells us, how to kill Him. He needs to be dead. He needs to be killed. We got to figure out how to kill Him. Instead of rejoicing that the Messiah had come offering salvation to sinners headed for hell, Christ's display of His kingly attributes only infuriated them more. Which would be evident in the crowd's change of attitude, as I said, by Friday. Matthew 21:15. It tells us that when the religious leaders saw the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," in fulfillment of Psalm 8, they became indignant. They were furious. Now, no doubt, in part due to Jesus shutting down the temple business and the large number of people following Jesus, the leaders are now desperate to stop Jesus. So desperate that while Jesus is teaching them how to gain eternal life, what's it say? The chief priests, the scribes, the leading men among the people, they were all trying to destroy Him. But look at this. As hard as they tried, verse 48, they could not find anything that they might do. Why? For all the people were hanging on to every word He said. In other words, as deep as their hatred for Jesus Christ was, the religious leaders had two problems. Number one, they couldn't find anything to do to stop Jesus. Number two, they understood Jesus had the ear of everyone in Jerusalem. And number three, what they didn't know was that God was in charge of the details of every day. And it was not yet time for Him to be put to death, to lay down His life. See that phrase there? They were hanging on to every word He said. In the Greek, it literally translates, they were hanging on to His lip. That's a very graphic metaphor indicating that they were listening very closely to every single word Jesus said. Remember, no one ever taught like Jesus did. With the daily teaching and the miracles continuing, not to mention the fact that He single-handedly cleared out all the fraudulent religious leaders who abused the Jews. At this point in time, the multitude was in support of Jesus, albeit superficially, albeit temporarily. David Gooding writes this concerning their dilemma. The temple authorities would have liked to destroy their rival forthwith, but His immense popularity with the people made any immediate attempt at arrest and execution impossible and tactically unwise. They'd have started a riot. To upset the people would have put at risk the very thing for which the battle was to be fought. Subtler and more sophisticated tactics would have to be used. And so it's Tuesday. It's Tuesday. And right now, Jesus has the support of the multitude, but that's going to change. And guess what? He knows it. He knows it. He knows how superficial they are. He knows how fickle they are. He knows that the leader's actions will reveal the true sentiments of the multitude by Friday. Oh, there's no question that He's the rightful King. There's never been any question. And see, it's all okay. It's all okay because this is fulfilling God's perfect plan and purpose. Isaiah 53:3 said it this way, "He was despised and forsaken of men, Wait a second. He's got 100 to 200,000 people supporting him right now. No, that's not the end of the story. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The place designed by God to worship God, it's now an animal stockyard. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. We didn't esteem him. We missed him. Well, it's Tuesday. Wednesday's coming. It's a full day. Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. Father, thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you for the fact that all these details that happen on this Tuesday all exhibit beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was indeed exactly who He promised and said that He was. The Son of God, the Messiah, God incarnate. And how remarkable that He gives these people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to confess that they need a Savior. And they refuse. Today, if they had not, they have not changed in their attitude, they are in hell for all of eternity. And so we're grateful for what we've learned this day. Two kinds of people here, Father, those who know you and love you, worship you. We're as grieved that that house of prayer was turned into a stockyard for the buying and selling of animals. How to profane our holy God. So we grieve over that. But there are those here, Father, who they don't care about such things. These are just historical details for them. Help them to understand. They can't comprehend the truth unless you open their eyes and their hearts and minds to do that. Be gracious this day to do that, Father, we pray. All this in your name. Amen.